Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for my sermon today is the gospel reading appointed for today. Today we consider the doctrine of the resurrection, which distinguishes Christianity from most philosophies and religions of all the world, for the majority of philosophies and religions deny the resurrection. Now, this was true of Greek philosophy, as we see St. Paul struggle with the Greeks and their inability to understand why we would teach resurrection, because the material is weak and passes away, and it's a liberation to set your spirit free from the material. Why would you ever want to go back into the material world in their philosophy? But even in religion, even in the Jewish religion, as you can see from the first words of our text, there was a controversy over this thing of resurrection between the Sadducees, one sect of Israel, and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly class, sons of Levi, caretakers of the temple. And the Pharisees were a lay group, sort of like a Knights of Columbus or something, that were very focused on morality, since God had punished the children of Israel severely in their departure from the law. They were reinstituting the law in the times between the Testaments. We see these always listed together, but actually they weren't good friends together. They didn't agree with each other on most things, and we see that they didn't agree on the resurrection, nor did they agree on what constitutes the scriptures. For the Pharisees considered Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, like we do, as inspired word of God, but the Sadducees would only recognize the first five books, the books of Moses. Now, because they both bitterly opposed Jesus, and Jesus did not have too much good to say about either party and pronounced his woes upon them, sometimes we think they are together, and Jesus didn't support one or the other, but in this case, the Pharisees had at least tripped upon the truth in the teaching of the resurrection and in their view of the scripture, and so he sort of sided with them, or really they sided with the truth, and he was of the truth. Now, the Sadducees knew what Jesus taught, because he taught about the resurrection, and as the enemies of Jesus were prone to do, they asked him a question, not because they desired to know really what the answer was, but because they wanted to trip him up. And it was a theoretical, hypothetical question about the 7-8 husbands, and they all die, and so how in the world could there possibly be a resurrection, because there's too much complication involved in that. And then Jesus responded, as we see in our text, and it immediately satisfied them, and it humbled them so that they could ask him no more questions. They were satisfied. This was the answer to their question. Now, the text before us answers some important questions that are still present with us today, because, like Solomon says, there's really nothing new under the sun. These groups are still present in certain ways. I mean, basically, they were the liberals and the conservatives, the left wing and the right wing, and that we still have that present today, not only in the world, not only in politics, but also in the church. And so there's two important questions that help us navigate these waters, especially of the resurrection. And the first one is the resurrection a new doctrine that has come into our religion in the course of time and wasn't present in the beginning, which is what the Sadducees thought? And secondly, what is the resurrection going to be like? Is it just a reincarnation, a placement back into a world that's very much like this one? The first question, is the resurrection a new doctrine? This is what the Sadducees were claiming. There's nothing about resurrection in the first five books of Moses, the Sadducees would say. And therefore, it was imported. It's a strange doctrine. It's come into the church, the Old Testament church, from a foreign source. And it's not in the Bible. And so it's not true. They don't recognize it. Now, within the church, we have the liberal of every denomination realm oftentimes saying basically the same thing, that the Bible is just man's witness to God, and that witness develops and grows over course of time. And this doctrine of resurrection is not one of the older doctrines. It was probably borrowed from a pagan religion somewhere along the way, because we don't see it early in the scripture and we see it later in the prophets. Now, that's strange for the liberals, because usually they're contending against the primitive doctrines, as they call them, and they don't want to look at Jesus as some sort of sacrifice, because that's an old primitive doctrine, wrath of God being appeased, a primitive doctrine. We would rather the growth and the development of doctrine. But here, now, they're denying something because it's new. So really, there are issues with the scripture. Now, the fact that Jesus teaches us the resurrection here and elsewhere in scripture, and that he does so plainly and boldly, really settles the matter with you and me as Christians. We don't get all caught up in these things. That Jesus says there is the resurrection is enough. We don't have to have all that anxiety. But notice that Jesus is not afraid, and in fact eager, to defend his teaching, all his teaching, with the scriptures. There's not a Jesus apart from the scriptures. The scriptures are his word. The scriptures testify to him. They're all bound together. And so Jesus wants to show them from the scriptures, because they're ignorant of scripture and their denial of resurrection. And so he's sensitive to their claim that there is no authoritative scripture outside of Moses. And therefore he quotes Moses. He wants us to know that this was part of God's original plan of redemption. It's not something new. The resurrection has always, always been there in the scriptures. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, we read it this morning, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, by appealing to the scriptures, Jesus, of course, is endorsing the scriptures and their authority. And he's pointing you and me in our faith to the trustworthiness of scripture, so that we may be comforted in knowing here is the truth. Now, the passage that he uses is not one that we would be inclined to go to. I mean, myself, I would probably go to Job, in my flesh I shall see God, or Daniel, where those who sleep in the earth will rise and be. This is not a clear passage that directly teaches the resurrection, but it's a passage from Moses. And even though it doesn't deal directly with the resurrection, it presupposes the resurrection. One cannot read this passage without understanding that the resurrection is right in the center of what God is saying here. God's identity, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And this presupposes, according to Jesus, that they live. Now, the fact that it immediately silenced his opponents indicates that they agree that that is so. It was obvious that this answer is a perfect answer, and the Jews who lived under that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fully understood it. Why? Jesus said, now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. That really settles the matter. That the Lord who appeared to Moses did not just appear at certain times to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the covenant God. He is the one who gathered them. He's the one who made a covenant and a promise to them, a promise that was spoken long ago, even in the Garden of Eden. And he calls himself his God, and he is their God, and they are his people. He's referring to the covenant. Now, if God identifies himself with the covenant patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are nothing but dust and ashes and bones lying in the earth, then God is only a God of the dead. Almost every pagan religion had gods of the dead. That's not the God of Israel. His covenant, if it offered no promise beyond the grave, St. Paul later said, then we're of all people most miserable. Go find another religion. His covenant doesn't just deal with temporal things in this world, but eternal things. Every child of Abraham, every true child of Abraham, including you and me, every child of Abraham knows that the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was a covenant of life. It was not a covenant of death. God promised to redeem the world from Satan and death. And that promise was given to this nation. And so he bestows life where death once ruled. That was the promise. And all who believe in it as the true promise of God are living to him, even if they've died, as Jesus said. And if that is so, as it is, then not even death can hold us forever. Not even death. Even the Sadducees and the Pharisees understood the argument, and they said, "Teacher, you have spoken well." Now, this affirms the integrity and the unity of the gospel. The gospel we teach is not a bunch of fragments that have come together over the course of time, borrowed from a lot of different religions and a lot of different places. It's not a patchwork of ideas. The gospel was conceived in God's love and conceived before the foundation of the world in all its parts. And it was proclaimed immediately after the fall. For when God spoke to Satan, the serpent, and promised Adam and Eve that he would crush the serpent's head, surely he was referring not only to the reversal of the sin conclusions and things that happen in this world, but certainly to the ultimate consequence of sin, and that is death itself. God's plan was always to destroy death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Always. That's why Jesus, even now as he's speaking these words, has set his face to go to Jerusalem. Not to sit on a throne and to reign as his disciples thought, but to be swallowed up by death so that he could destroy death and defeat death for all of them and all of us. It's not just an academic question with Jesus. He's not just debating things on a stage. This is the issue. This is the reason for his incarnation. It's the reason for his coming into the world. It's a reason for his mission. It's the goal of his mission to save the world. Is the resurrection some strange doctrine that has been imported into the gospel? Absolutely not. It was in God's heart and mind when he first declared to Adam, "Dust you are, to dust you shall return." And then later says through Paul, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That's a comfort for us. Now, the second question, what's it going to be like? And this gets to the theoretical question that the Sadducees asked. Now, so what is it like? How can there be a resurrection if there's all these complications? Now, the assumption of the Sadducees is that it can't be true, because you've got all the problems that develop if there is a resurrection, such as who will be the husband of this woman. The basic answer of Jesus to the Sadducees, boiled down, is you don't know what you're talking about. You're ignorant. You've never been there. You've never tasted it. You've never imagined it. You don't know what you're talking about when you go beyond the realm of the grave into the future world. How could you know? The resurrection is not a return like a reincarnation into the present world. It's in a different context altogether. Resurrection is a transformation. Resurrection is a glorification in another world. That's what Paul valiantly tried to explain to the Corinthians in chapter 15. He said, look, the metaphor of a seed, it's a humble little thing. It's nothing. It's sown in corruption and weakness, and you put it into the ground. You put the body into the ground, but it comes out in glory, and that's what the resurrection is. You don't look at the seed that is sown. You look at the final product. It's a glorious transformation. It's that glory that the three disciples saw on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus' body shone in bright light. And St. Paul later says Christ will transform our body to be like the body of Christ in that transfiguration. But it's not just our bodies that will be changed. That's the point. It's not just the bodies. The bodies will be placed into a new creation. Everything around us will be changed. It'll still be a material world. Sometimes Christians are confused about that. We still have flesh and blood. We still have bones. We still have eyes. We'll see our loved ones who have died in Christ in the body, but much, much different than what we have now. Then we can't even imagine what it will be like where all the effects of sin are removed. How can we possibly imagine that when everything we touch, everything we see, everything we feel, everything is permeated with sin? What is a world without sin? Well, it can't even really be described by God in words. John, when he's teaching us about heaven in the book of Revelation, he describes it with negatives. It's not like this. So that John says, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's what we don't understand. There is no more time. We think of eternity as just the accumulation of infinite time, but there is no time. There's no sun. There's no moon. There's no reason to mark the seasons. There's no time. Eternity is timeless. There's no need for the sun or moon because Christ Himself is the light of heaven. The soul and mind within the body have also been totally transformed so that flesh and sin is absolutely destroyed within. And in the spirit, in the new body, we are perfect and in everlasting joy. Who can imagine that? We're afraid we're going to get bored. Sometimes kids ask me that in confirmation. No, you won't. I can't explain how you won't, but you won't. You will never get bored. Everlasting joy. But there's even more in the text. Here we stumble a bit. Marriage is removed. Jesus indicates that marriage is for this world only and not in the resurrection. He says it this way, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age, worthy in Christ, of course, and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to the angels and are the sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, it's odd to me. I think it probably is odd to you. Most people who ask me questions about this are a bit troubled. I'm sure many of you are. It's odd in this sense that marriage is held in such high regard in the Scripture. It's not something that came in after sin. Marriage was not only in the garden. Marriage was the pinnacle of creation. It was the ultimate. It was the end of it all. The glory when God said, and so everything is good, and He rested after the wedding. Furthermore, it's the model and picture of everything great since the fall. God and Israel are united in this love that he uses as metaphor. I'm married to you, Israel. That's why he's so angry that Israel has committed adultery with him. It goes on to Christ and the church. It's the church of the New Testament. We see in most marriage ceremonies that Christ and the church are together, and this is what marriage pictures and shows, the love of Christ for his people. It is the substance of our message to the world. For you see, in the parable, the messengers go out into the city and they say, come to the wedding feast. There's a wedding going on. That's what we're all about. We're talking about a wedding feast, a marriage taking place. And of course, it is a picture of heaven itself. For what is heaven? It's the wedding banquet. It's the marriage feast, of which our Lord's Supper is but a taste. We're waiting for that feast which is above. So why doesn't marriage survive the cut? I mean, maybe you say, maybe chocolate couldn't survive the cut. Some of you ladies are wondering what would be better, but marriage doesn't survive the cut. Why? Well, the implication in Jesus' answer is that we no longer need it. The primary purpose of marriage, believe it or not, is to bring forth children, to populate the world as one generation yields to another, so that the human race continues and goes on. That we're like angels does not mean that we become angels. Pastor Shelton has talked about that in one of his sermons that I was here to listen to. No, we're not like angels in the sense that we become angels. But what Jesus means is that we don't die. We're immortal. And so we don't need to replenish the dying world. We will always be, just as the angels always will be, and they don't propagate. But still, to change from a world where marriage is absolutely fundamental to a world without marriage is strange and somewhat frightening. We would not want this world to be without marriage. Oh, I can't say how ugly it is that we're dealing with cultural things today. You young people need to understand that this destruction, undermining of marriage that happens today is huge, huge, huge consequences. People are playing around with it like monkeys and computers. They don't know what they're doing. We're already suffering enough that marriage is suffering so much, is causing so much pain in all the world and all of society. And a marriageless world would result in an uncivilized jungle. Trust me. Marriage is what keeps the world civilized. It would not be a safe and happy place. But in the resurrection, we're not living in this world. Here, marriage is intended to be a type and a picture and a foretaste and a shadow of better things to come. Just like in the Old Testament, they had laws and they had a culture that centered in a temple, in sacrifices, in a curtain that separated the holy place and the holy of holies, in the Sabbath day and the rest, all, as we know, pictures of something better, pictures of Christ Himself. And when the New Testament came, as St. Paul said, the shadows are no longer needed. We have the body. We have Christ Himself. Now, I don't know that Old Testament people could understand in their day. What do you mean it's going to be better without a temple and without the laws and without the sacrifices and all of these things that are central to our life? How can it be better? Well, it was better because instead of the temple, we had the temple of God, that is God with us in Christ. It is better because instead of the curtain, there a reminder of God's holiness and that we can enter through the high priest. We now have a curtain that's torn, and we enter directly into the presence of God through the cross. And instead of the sacrifices over and over, we have the once and for all sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who paid for sin once and for all time. No more sacrifice is needed. And instead of the Sabbath day, we have the Lord who gives us rest every day, forgiveness of our sins, peace with God. And so it is with marriage. Here, marriage is a poor image of a greater love and a greater community that we can hardly grasp with the mind. The Lord is not taking away something precious. He is bringing us to a fuller and better reality of what we only have a taste of in our earthly marriages. The end of time is what? The bride, the heavenly Jerusalem, descends from heaven, and we consummate in the wedding feast the bridegroom and the bride are joined together forevermore. There's no need for the shadow when that day arrives. It will be the real thing. Heaven is the marriage. The shadows will be cast away forever. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ to life everlasting. Let us rise and boldly confess our faith.